So our reading for today is from Matthew chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Good morning, everybody. I wonder if you managed to get some pancakes on Tuesday. Yes? Now, I have a question for you. Do you prefer English pancakes, which are nice and thin, and you roll up having previously put syrup and stuff in? Or do you prefer American pancakes on the right, which are thicker, and you usually put maple syrup on? Who prefers English? Who prefers American? Great. We had a lovely pancake celebration on Monday evening with our house group, and we had English pancakes, which were truly delicious. So that was good. Shrove Tuesday, as we get rid of all our luxury food in preparation for Lent. Next day, Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. And the Lent time, a time of preparation for you and for me before Easter. And we begin our Lent readings by looking at how Jesus prepared himself for the next 3 years of his concentrated ministry. So Matthew and Mark and Luke all record a record of Jesus being tempted in the Judean desert by the devil. Luke's and Matthew's versions are very similar. Mark's is very short. The difference between Luke and Matthew is that temptations 2 and 3 are reversed for some reason. I don't know why. But a little thought will disclose that the only reason that we have got this recorded in our Bible is that Jesus told his disciples, and his disciples told the writers of the Gospels. So we have here a direct record of what happened to Jesus in the desert. He had 40 days there at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And Michael Green, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, says this: "It would be a great mistake to suppose that the story of the temptations is included in the Gospels primarily to provide an example to Christian disciples, to you and to me. Though they do provide that example, these temptations were nothing less than messianic. They were uniquely appropriate to God's Son, who had just received a clear vision of his mission. How was he to carry it out? How was he to lead people back to God? Was he to adopt the part of the conquering king or of the suffering servant?" So although they were unique to Jesus, he wanted his disciples and you and me to learn some lessons from his experience, particularly how to resist temptation. So we're going to look at the happenings as Phil read them from Matthew's Gospel. Jesus was inspired by the high of being baptized and affirmed by the Holy Spirit's presence and the Father's declaration. Do you remember the Father spoke from heaven and said at Jesus' baptism, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus was then led by the Spirit into the desert. He needed to be alone. He needed to commune with his Heavenly Father. He needed to prepare himself for his ministry, which was nothing less than the working out of God's rescue plan for humankind, the salvation of us all. And of course, the Judean desert would certainly give him the silence and the solitude that he craved. It was rocky, it was hot, it was deserted, and it was the devil who was doing the tempting, the testing, as he did several times in Jesus' life. And we think particularly at the end of this period of Jesus being tempted in Gethsemane. And every time Jesus rejected the temptation of the devil. I just love the understatement that we sometimes get in the Gospels. So in verse 2 from today's reading we read, "After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry." Oh my goodness me. If I go without food for half a day, I'm hungry. Yet somehow, Jesus was sustained, not only to survive, but to engage in combat. This is an inner struggle. It takes place in the mind. But it starts with the reality of hunger. "If you are the Son of God," says the devil, "tell these stones to become bread." Satisfy your bodily craving and prepare yourself for a ministry which exploits the miraculous to satisfy people's needs. Be a magic man. Notice that in each of the temptations, the devil starts with "if," sowing those little seeds of doubt into Jesus' mind. Jesus' riposte is immediate and it is firm. It is written, and he quotes directly from God's word to be found in the book of the Lord, Deuteronomy 8 and 3. "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." 1-0 to Jesus. In verse 5 and verse 6, we read about the second temptation. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The devil is getting a bit canny, and he tries using scripture to try and justify the use of the spectacular. But Jesus comes straight back to him. He says, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" 2-0. Temptation 2, I think, was part of the mind battle. Jesus didn't actually go to the highest point of the temple, although he would be quite aware, he would know that the geometry, the heights that was involved, and the temptation that was involved with what the devil was saying. He would know that as well as the words of the Holy Scriptures. And so he was able to answer. Temptation 3 could have involved the actual view from the top of the Judean mountains. On a clear day, Jesus would have been able to see Lebanon and Syria up the top there. He would have been able to see across to Turkey and possibly even to Cyprus and down to Egypt and even to Iran and Iraq over to this side. So that was the whole of the known world. And the devil says to Jesus, "All this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me." I think that by this time the devil is getting pretty desperate, because he must have known deep down that Jesus wouldn't bow down to anybody except his heavenly Father. But he tried this particular temptation. And sure enough, Jesus has had enough. He says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And Matthew's last verse, which we had read today, ends on the positive. "Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." The tender, loving care of the Father shown to his Son. God the Father was never far away from Jesus. So Jesus' resistance to the three temptations set the seal on the direction which his ministry would take over the next 3 years. There was going to be no use of the miraculous just to impress people with his own capabilities. Yes, he would use miracles to emphasize the teaching and to give glory to God, but not for personal gratification or personal glorification. No use of the spectacular just to gain followers, and no compromise over who is the boss. And Jesus made these decisions right at the beginning of his ministry, and they guided him through those three momentous years as he ministered to the people around about him. No compromise at all, even to the cross, and to the final victory over Satan, which completed God's rescue plan for humankind. St. Paul writes in Colossians in chapter 2, expressing this victory, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Read that with me. "And having the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Wow. We need to remember that, don't we, as we walk through Lent and as we come to Jesus' time. Now, for you and me, the direct threefold message is, I think, this: that our dependence is solely upon God. He will provide all of our needs. Listen to what St. Paul says in Philippians. He says, "And my God will meet all your needs through his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Just take that in. My God will meet all your needs, not just some of them, but all your needs, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We don't need to look anywhere else for the provision. The second thing is that God has given us talents and he's given us gifts. He wants to use them. He wants us to use them for his glory. And he asks no compromise. Jesus said to his followers, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me." God is to be the only person or thing that we worship. Now, in our world, that's quite difficult sometimes, isn't it? Because we are tempted, we are tested to rely upon riches, to rely upon other people, which sometimes is great, to rely upon other things, to become addicted to different things, to go the way of the world. But Jesus says, no compromise. Follow God and worship him alone. And those are three particulars. So our dependence is upon God. God wants to use our gifts and talents, and he asks us for no compromise. But I think there are also implicit upon this passage two other things. And the first of these is that we need to develop a knowledge and an understanding and a dependency upon God's word. This is how God, this is how Jesus riposted Satan, and you and I can do the same. So I've come up with some examples. St. Paul, writing to his young protege, Timothy, says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness." Why? So that the man and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In here is a lot of good stuff. Get familiar with it and use it, because that is a wonderful weapon that we can use. The writer of the book of Hebrews talks about the word of God. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." The worst weapon that you could come across in Jesus' time was a double-edged sword. It could chop your head off either way. It could pierce you. It could penetrate. So the writer of the Hebrews tells us, for the word of God is living and it's active. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And then with regard to the enemy, James, who was Jesus' stepbrother, encourages us to submit ourselves to God, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And Peter says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a hungry lion, looking for somebody to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the Spirit." I remember many years ago when we were at Spring Harvest, it was freezing cold, but we were worshipping in a huge tent, and a guy called Nick Cuthbert was doing some teaching upon spiritual warfare. And he said, "I want you to resist the devil." So I want you to use these verses, and I want to hear people going around this site, muttering, "Get lost, devil, get lost, devil, get lost, devil." And it was very interesting. You could see people just mouthing this as he went around the site. And I've never forgot that. And sometimes I, in fact, do it as I'm walking around. Tell the devil to get lost. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. And, of course, in that momentous passage, talking about the armour of God, St. Paul insists that we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as you look through that passage, most of the armour is defensive, like the breastplate or the helmet. But this is the one attacking piece of armour that God gives us, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. So that was the first of the implicits. The second follows on from that passage, to stand firm. That phrase occurs 23 times in the Bible, from Exodus to the New Testament letters. You'll be pleased to hear that I'm only going to mention three, okay? God, speaking through Moses to the people of Israel as they were panicking that the pursuing Egyptians were going to catch them and wipe them out, says this: "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. You see the deliverance the Lord will bring today." And of course, he did. The Lord wiped out the Egyptians who were trying to follow them across the sea. Jesus, speaking to his disciples about the future, says, "All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." And St. Paul encourages the church at Corinth: "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage and women of courage. Be strong, do everything in love." And surely this is the final clue for you and for me as we make our way through the world, sometimes with great difficulty. Do everything in love. The love which God pours out with limit into our hearts. He pours out his love without limit into our hearts. And he wants us to share it with the people around us. And he does this through Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen. God bless you.